We're going to read this evening from Genesis chapter 2, which is on page 4. Verses 4 to 25. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon or Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. This is God's word to us.
Well, good evening. Thank you, Joyce, for reading that. Thank you, Ben, for leading us through so far as well. We're going to stay in Genesis chapter 2. It's right at the start of your Bible, so the Bibles have a habit of closing shut accidentally, so make sure you keep a finger in there. We're going to need to look at the passage as we go through. We're starting a new series this evening, which is going to be a great series for us. It's going to carry us through through most of the term. Now, once I was travelling down the M6, I was coming from North Wales, and pulled into a service station to fill up my car with petrol, and went in to pay, and was queuing up to pay, and in front of me, there was this short man, and I would guess he's probably in his 60s, he was wearing a blue kind of hunter's jacket, and he had a cap on, a flat cap on. And as I looked at him, I thought, I kind of think I should know who you are. I sort of recognized him. but couldn't quite place him from behind. And then he got to the front, he paid for his petrol, and he turned round, and I saw his face, and it was Tony Robinson. So I met Baldrick, and when I tell the story, I say I met him. Met him is a bit of a stretch, because really I just queued up behind him, and I exchanged a head nod as he left. I was, you know, nice to meet you sort of thing. I didn't actually speak, so just vaguely near him. And obviously, I wasn't sharp enough to make a joke about having a cunning plan or anything like that. I wished after he left that I had, but I didn't. And Tony Robinson, of course, is one of the great sort of British TV presenters' personalities. Everybody loves Blackadder. If you don't, then you can leave now. But I've got a slight confession to make. I also love his other show, Time Team. Now, that makes me a bit of a geek, and I don't really care about that. I'm quite proud to like that. Some of you may not like that, but let me just tell you, and you may not even know what it is. Let me tell you what it is. It's a show about archaeology. So they go to a historical site in the UK normally. They do some analysis, some geophys, if you don't know what that is, and of what's going on under the ground. And then what they do is they dig a trench, and they're trying to discover what's buried underneath. And the big hope, of course, is that they will uncover some precious treasure from the past, something that's been lost to us, but which can now be restored for us to wonder and marvel at. And I think that's really exciting, and they're very excited about it on the show. You, looking at your faces, may not be quite as excited about that. Over the next 10 weeks, what I want you to imagine is that the person who's preaching is Tony Robinson, and you are the Time Team. Because what we're going to do is we're going to dig together deep in the historical records of the Bible for something which in this generation is actually pretty buried or lost to us. It's something that we might not recognize, that may not be familiar to us at first, but when we discover it, when we uncover it and bring it out into the open, we're going to see that it's a very precious treasure of God for us to wonder and to marvel at. And that should be exciting for us. What we're searching for is the doctrine of the covenant. Now, when I say the word covenant, some of you think, oh yeah, I sort of know what that means. Some of you may know for sure, and others of you will be going, I've got no idea what that's talking about. Well, that's where we're talking about this evening, and that's what we're going to be talking about over the course of this term. Here's where we're going tonight. We're going to think, first of all, about the meaning of covenant. Then we're going to think about the first covenant in the Bible called the covenant of works. And then finally, we're going to close by thinking about what does the covenant of works mean for us today. That's where we're going. So first of all, then, the meaning of the covenant. If you've been a Christian for some time, you've probably come across it, come across covenants and what they're for. But today, really, in our generation, they're largely lost to us. So just think, you know, did you have a chat over tea about a covenant at lunchtime? Probably not. When was the last time you looked at it, even in a Bible study? Maybe not for a long time. It's not the kind of thing that we talk about. But the Bible talks about covenants a lot. Over 300 times it mentions the word covenant, and it's in most of the books of the Bible, from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. And many of the big characters in the story, they have covenants related to them, or they speak about them. So think Adam, Abraham, Moses, David, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the Apostle Paul, and of course, ultimately, Jesus Christ. And if you remember, just back to Easter, just a few 2 weeks ago, we thought about the Last Supper, didn't we? And this is what he says there. Jesus says, "This is my blood." He takes the cup. He says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Now, when you read that, and when we look at, we have communion together, we probably skip the covenant bit. We may think he just says, "This is my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." But he doesn't say that. He says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." See, Jesus points to the covenant as the means by which we understand his death, why his blood was poured out. So the covenants, they're a key theme of the scriptures. They run from beginning to end. So if we're going to understand God's word properly, we need to understand them. And particularly, if we're going to understand the death of Jesus Christ, if we're going to understand that properly, we're going to need to know what covenants are and where we see them in the unfolding history of God's people in the Bible. That's what we're doing. So first of all, our first question, what does covenant mean? Well, a covenant establishes the boundaries within which a relationship can work. So in human terms, the most obvious one that you know of is the covenant of marriage. And Proverbs 2, verse 17, it speaks about marriage as a covenant there. It's a covenant relationship. And actually, it's a good one for us to think about this evening, because in our passage, we see the first reference to marriage, don't we, in verses 20 to 25. That's at the top of page 5, if you want to look down there. We're not going to read through all of that, but maybe let's just look at verse 24. This is Moses commenting on, Moses who wrote Genesis, commenting on what's happened here. He says, "That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." God here sets the boundaries for marriage in a covenant relationship. He says it's one that's intimate, it's relational, and we see that before. They're one flesh, they're bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. It's a close, intimate relationship. It's one that's designed with a lifelong one flesh bond, one that's not to be broken. So God sets the boundaries of marriage as a covenant relationship. He says it's one husband, one wife, one flesh, for one life together. Now when Joe and I got married, we got married 10 years ago in the church here. We were standing right here on the stage, right in the middle of the stage. We covenanted together. We entered into a covenant relationship. We agreed to bind ourselves to each other. We agreed to love each other. We agreed to be faithful to each other. Until we were separated by death. That was the boundary. So both parties, me and Joe, we made promises to each other and we made requirements of each other that we would both be faithful. And we expected to keep that promise, to keep that covenant agreement and not to break that agreement. And also, in doing so, we gave each other a visible sign to remind us of the covenant that we've made. You can have a look at it here. I don't know if you can catch that in the light. It's a ring, an unbroken circle, and it's a reminder of the unbreakable nature of the covenant. It reminds us that the conditions that we entered, if they're not kept by one party but they're broken, then the marriage will break down. But if they are kept, if we keep the covenant together that we've made, then our marriage will flourish, the relationship flourishes. And this covenant keeping, it blesses us. But actually, it also blesses the rest of the family, and it blesses the wider community. And God has designed this human covenant, this covenant of marriage, to act as a picture of how he works in covenant relationship with the people that he's made in his image. So marriage is a really helpful picture for us to start to understand what this means. Now, there's a guy called Jonty Rhodes, who's not the South African cricketer, who's perhaps more famous to us. But there's a guy who's a pastor of a church in Derby. He's written a really good book on the covenants in the Bible. And he gives a definition which I think is really helpful, and I think it'd be good for us to hear that. He says this: "A covenant is an agreement between God and human beings where God promises blessings if the conditions are kept and threatens curses if the conditions are broken." I think that's a pretty good start. Let me say it again. A covenant is an agreement between God and human beings where God promises blessings if the conditions are kept and threatens curses if the conditions are broken. So what we see in the Bible, and we're going to see in a moment in Genesis 2, is God making covenants with promises and conditions that are non-negotiable. You know, God is God, he's made everything, so he gets to set the terms. He has the right to decide what they are. And we as human beings, we can either keep them or break them. And when we keep them, we're blessed. Our relationship with him flourishes. But when we break them, there are serious consequences. There are curses. So that's what a covenant is. Now we're going to focus on the first covenant. The covenant of works is what it's called. And we see it here in Genesis 2. We actually see a little bit of it in Genesis 1 as well. Now, this is where God establishes the boundaries of his relationship with Adam, the first human being. And Adam represents all human beings. Now, you may have noticed as the passage was read, that the word covenant wasn't actually mentioned in this passage. It doesn't come up. But what we see as we see the story, we see all the hallmarks of the covenants that we find in the rest of the Bible. And this particular covenant that God makes with Adam, it sets the tone for how God relates with humanity. It's the foundational covenant for how he relates with humanity, the people that he's made. So let's look at the passage together. Genesis 2, verse 4. That's on page 4, bottom of the left-hand column. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Little introduction for us there. If we were to go back and read Genesis 1, I'm sure most of you are familiar with that, what we'd see is the zoomed out view of the creation of the universe. And then as we went through Genesis chapter 1, we'd start to zoom in and we start to see some of the details of what God is putting into this world to fill it. The animals, the birds, the fish, the plants. And then as we zoom right in, we get to day number 6, and we see the culmination of his creative work, the pinnacle of his creative work, human beings that are made in his image. 6 days to make everything in the universe, zooming in to human beings, and then he rests on the 7th day. Now, when we get to chapter 2, it's not chronological in order. So we're not looking at day 8. We're going back in to day 6. It's a recap. It's another zoomed in close up of the creation of this pinnacle of creation, which is the masterpiece of human beings. So that's where we are. We're zooming in on the creation of human beings. And verse 7 gives us this. Then the Lord formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. So God digs his hands into the newly wet clay, and he lovingly shapes it into the figure of a man, and then wonderfully, he breathes in life into this man. God takes the man. We read on in our passage, he takes the man and he places him into a garden, which we read is beautiful, but it's wild. It needs cultivating. Then he brings the animals to him. This is further on in our passage, verse 19 and 20. He brings the animals to him to name them. And then, wonderfully, he makes a partner for the man, a woman, who God then brings to him to marry. And this woman's going to help him with the task that he's been set, this cultivating of the garden, this subduing of the earth. And he's been told in chapter 1 to fill the earth, and he does that by making lots of little men and women with this woman. So that's the sort of flow of the story. That's what kind of what we see God doing here. That's what's happening. But where do we see the covenant? Where do we see the covenantal relationship between God and Adam? The answer is we don't see it, we hear it. We hear it because we listen to what God is saying. We listen to when he speaks. When he speaks, he's laying down the terms for their relationship, the boundaries within which it can flourish, the conditions for it. He starts to tell Adam, these are the conditions. These are the blessings that I'll give you for obedience. And these are the curses that are threatened for your disobedience. And the first is in chapter 1. So let's just look back. We didn't have this read to us. Look back. Chapter 1, top of page 4, verse 27. God speaks to mankind. God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I'll give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. So it's a positive command, a positive instruction to Adam. God tells Adam that he is to be fruitful and increase in number by having children. He's to fill the earth, and he's to subdue it, to bring it under control. And we read in our passage earlier on that God puts him in the garden to take care of the garden and to work the ground, to work the garden. That's the positive command. And what's the blessing? Well, God promises that he'll abundantly provide food for him. And we know, don't we, what a blessing that is. When we get to chapter 2, we see that that blessing becomes even greater. Because in the garden, we read that there's an abundance of beautiful fruit trees, and there's one particular tree, one special tree of blessing, the tree of life. So look, chapter 2, verse 8. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he'd formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food, and in the middle of the garden was the tree of life, first of all. So God's blessing to Adam in this relationship is that he can eat from any tree, abundant fruit, wonderful fruit, but particularly he can eat from a tree that will grant him life forever, the tree of life. It's a tremendous gift to him. Obey me, says God, and the blessing you will receive is access to life forever, living in an intimate relationship with me in paradise. It's wonderful. But hang on a minute, there's another tree. Verse 9, there's also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And see here, there's another form of obedience, not a positive instruction, but a negative instruction, a do not instruction. This form of obedience that God requires too brings a curse with it if he disobeys. This is in verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. See, here we see the other side of the agreement, the covenant. The consequence of disobedience, that if Adam disobeys, if he eats from this second tree, he will receive the curse of death. And it's not here that the fruit's poisonous. It means that the disobedience that Adam shows will mean a broken relationship with God. God, who's the source of life. And a broken relationship with the source of life means death. So this is the covenant of works. Remember our definition of a covenant. A covenant's an agreement between God and human beings where God promises blessings if the conditions are kept and threatens curses if the conditions are broken. So God makes a covenant with Adam on behalf of all his descendants with promises and conditions, and he tells him the consequences of keeping or breaking that covenant. The covenant of works is this. If human beings perfectly obey God, they will receive everlasting life and enjoy dwelling with God in paradise. If they disobey God, the consequence is death, separation from God. It's pretty clear, isn't it? Is there a sign? Is there a sign to remind Adam of this, like my ring that reminds me of the covenant that I've made with my wife? Yeah, there is a sign. There is a visible sign. It's the trees. The two trees, notice they're both in the middle of the garden. They stand next to each other. So every time Adam goes to the middle of the garden, he sees a visible reminder of the covenant that God has made with him. And he has a choice to make. Now what will he choose? Will he choose to obey and receive life and blessing? Or disobey and be cursed with death? Well, we know the answer. Adam, as our representative, chooses disobedience over obedience. He breaks the covenant and foregoes the blessing of God. He's kicked out of the garden and he no longer has free access to God or to the tree of life. And next week we'll see that in a devastating scene, he receives the curse of death. We're going to see that, and we're going to see the fallout from that as we come to next week. So that's the covenant of works. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean for us today? What can we learn? We're going to close now by thinking of three things which help us to understand things. So the covenant of works helps us to understand God and humanity and Jesus Christ. So first of all, how does this change our understanding of God? Well, this earliest account of human history, it shows us, first of all, that God is a covenantal God. He's a God who loves to make covenantal relationships, relationships which are intimate, but which have boundaries. That's how he works. He's been like that in the Trinity, in eternity, and now he makes human beings, and he extends these covenantal relationships to them also. Now, this is striking to the first readers of this passage, and it should be striking to many of us, although perhaps we're a bit familiar with it, because this marks God out to be radically different from any other God, any other religion. Because the God of the Bible, the God of Genesis 2, he's not distant. He doesn't just wind up the clock of the earth and then set it running while he leaves and goes and does something else. And he's not just behind the scenes like a puppeteer, just sort of pulling the strings. No, the God of the Bible, the God of Genesis 2 and the God of the rest of the Bible, he chooses to enter into close personal relationship with people. And this marks him out as radically different from any other deity that people might claim exists. See, this covenant of works, it reveals to us that God is a God of relationship. Of covenantal relationship. This is how it shapes our understanding of God. But secondly, our understanding of humanity. Because God is God and we aren't, we've already said he gets to set the terms of our relationship to him. We don't relate with him on our terms, we relate with him on his terms. And this covenant of works, it sets the terms for God's relationship with humanity. It teaches us that human beings, we're designed to function in the way that he tells us we're designed to function. We learn that we would function perfectly if only we would obey God, if only we would follow his designs for human flourishing. But we found that we get in a big mess because we don't obey him, we disobey him, we break this covenant, and therefore we suffer. Now that principle is still true. Now, obviously, our world has been radically altered by the fall of mankind, and we're going to think about that next week. We need a radical rescue to be restored from that. But this principle of the covenant of works, it still runs through today, even after the fall. See, God has woven this into the fabric of humanity. He's built us to function in a certain way, and although now everything is tainted by our sin, the general principle still is that if we live in obedience to him, we receive blessing. And when we go against his design, we suffer serious consequences. We bring his curse on ourselves. And let's just think about marriage again. See, marriage is a great example of that. It's still true that human beings are blessed when they live by God's design for marriage. It's still part of our makeup, the fabric of our world. A lifelong, one flesh bond that's not to be broken. One husband, one wife, one flesh for one life together. And when human beings go against that, when they either swap the genders around, or when they break the bond by adultery or by divorce, then we see, don't we, that damage is done. That going against the way that God has built us causes damage and brokenness and suffering. So this covenant of works, it shows us that that God has designed us to function under the terms he's set down, and that when we do, we're blessed and we flourish, and that when we don't, we bring the consequences on ourselves. So we can understand God better, we can understand humanity better, but we understand Jesus Christ better for what we see here. See, as we read this story, and as we understand this covenant of works, there's just something about us that longs to be back there, that longs for what has been lost to us. See, we really want the blessing of God. We really want to enjoy walking in his presence. We'd really love to take from the tree and eat and live forever in paradise. But it's been lost to us. And human beings have this sense that of longing, that we want to return to that state. Now, famously, some of you may know this quote, J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote The Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit, he wrote a letter to his son, Christopher, and in this letter he said this. He said, "We all long for Eden, and we're constantly glimpsing it. Our whole nature at its best and least corrupted, its gentlest and most humane, is still soaked with the sense of exile." He's saying here that even in our best moments, even when we're trying to obey God, even when we're trying to do the right thing, we still have this sense that things aren't really as they should be. And we still have this longing to return to a better world. We still have a world we all want. We want to go back to Eden before things went wrong. And that leaves us to long for someone to fix the brokenness, to fix the broken world, to fix the broken relationship with God. And maybe we can try and fix it ourselves, we think. Maybe, you know, if I just try and obey God, then I can sort things out. But we know that we don't obey God. We break the covenant of works too. What we need is someone who's going to keep it perfectly, someone who's going to be perfectly obedient. And this is the great news of Jesus Christ. Because the Apostle Paul in Romans 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15, he teaches us that though Adam, as our human representative, lost Eden for us, and through his disobedience brought us death, wonderfully, Jesus Christ comes as a second Adam, a better Adam, a new representative for human beings, and one who will obey perfectly. Jesus keeps the terms of the covenant of works. And his obedience extends even to death, and death on a third kind of tree. Jesus is nailed to a Roman cross as a new representative for humanity, paying the penalty for the disobedience of humanity. See, Jesus dies, and his death brings back restoration. His death brings new life for those who are dead. Through faith, Jesus gives us the gift, he imputes to us the gift of his righteousness, that we are now righteous before God, and therefore we can be back in relationship with him. And of course, Jesus' death and resurrection means one day we will enter into paradise. This is what 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21 says. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. So understanding the covenant of works, it leaves us longing for someone to fix things, someone to fix what once went wrong. It leaves us longing for a second Adam. It leaves us longing for Jesus Christ. And in Jesus we see this one who obeys perfectly, one who dies on a tree, not for his disobedience, but for Adam's and for ours. And we see one who restores us back into relationship with God, and one who is able to say to the thief on the cross, who's repented of his sin, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Now he says that to you too. If you have repented of your sin, he says you will inherit paradise too. What's been lost will one day be restored to you. It's good news. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this great story, which is true in Genesis chapter 2. We thank you for what it teaches us about the way our world works, about the nature of God and how he desires to have relationship with us. But Lord, too, as we see it, we see that our world is not as it should be, and we grieve for that, Lord, and we long for our world to be restored. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came into this world, that you obeyed the Father perfectly, and that you died for our disobedience. We thank you, Lord God, that you have led the way into new life, and that one day those who trust in you will inherit paradise. We thank you, Lord, that we have hope in this world and for beyond this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.